Second Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. Now, this is the next of the traits of those that are prevalent in the last days. And even says that in the very first verse of the text, verse 3, 2 Peter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Let's pray. Lord, this is ever more proof. We don't need proof, but ever more indication that your word is living and active. And as for today, well, the things that people do, they don't even realize they're fulfilling your word when they do it, and they would be upset if they thought they were. But Lord, because of your wisdom and knowledge and the revelation of your word and the wisdom of the Spirit to reveal it to us, well, Lord, we know their thoughts before they even express them. And this is a very typical reaction to your word. The people of this world believe that they can silence God, silence your word, make new laws and new morals, and that all those will in the end be the best for everybody. And Lord, this is what they think. Truly, we are blind and ignorant and foolish. But Lord, we are praying that there will be a great movement of salvation in this land. Lord, what a rebuke that would be to those who are planning evil right now, that they would be hindered by God and not be able to carry out the evil plans that they have. Or may it be for your glory, primarily, even though it would be for our good and for the nation. And we pray, Lord, that the mockery of this day and these days would not move us from our firm foundation in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Something that we see in children is that they make fun of each other. And really, things are a little different today, but I think the basic nature of children is the same. And when I was playing Little League, you could not play Little League if you did not know how to make fun of other players. We were always doing that. We said awful things about the pitcher. Pitcher's blowing up. Pitcher can't throw the pitch over the plate. It's too slow. You have to wait for it. It's so slow. The team, we badmouth. The batter couldn't hit. And even their girlfriends and their mama, if we had a chance, we'd rail against them. Because we wanted to affect their play. At the same time, we would talk up our own players, chatter. The coach wanted chatter. Let's hear some chatter. If we got quiet, he said, let's hear some chatter. Sometimes the chatter was the pitcher's blowing up. And if these things are ever found out about what I used to do in Little League, I can never be on the Supreme Court or be president of the United States because it'll be brought back up. But that's what kids do. Kids are very good at making fun of one another, because you know you got your groups that are the cool kids and they want you to be that way, and if you're not that way, then you don't belong, and you know how it goes. When we make fun of something or someone, we are trying to change them or get rid of them. We're trying to shame them into leaving or shame them into changing. The world wants its citizens to agree with its head, which is the devil. The devil has a certain way that he wants his world to run, and he wants conformity to that. Without that, there's persecution. That's why there's persecution. Because we don't conform to the current desires of the devil, which are always anti-God and anti-Bible. And so the devil wants to rid the world of nonconformists. The devil's not gotten any sense over the years that you can't get rid of the testimony to God. But that's where persecution and even martyrdom is used by the devil's people to try to silence and change and cause compromise to those who know the Lord or say they do. So understand that when mockery, which is the mention here in Peter, when mockery is used, it's intended to make you abandon what you're doing. If I were to wear something to school, high school, and I walked in and everybody laughed at me, pretty much it would flavor whether I wore it again. Of course, that never happened to me that I can remember. But if it happens, something like that, people are very sensitive to it at that age and even any age. Because the world loves its own. If you look at John 15, verse 19, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. This is why they hate Jesus, because he pointed out sin. Same thing for a Christian. A Christian is a reminder of a higher standard of living, a higher morality, and the world wants to rid itself of that. So this passage in Peter is meant to prepare us for the onslaught of mockery and its intention of moving us from God. So first, something to know first. We're told the first thing we should do when we drive is fasten the seatbelt. I resisted that forever. It seems like it feels like I'd fall out of the car now if I didn't have a seatbelt on. But for the longest time, we didn't bother with that kind of stuff. But the thought is that you're safer in the car in case of an accident than flying through the window. There's probably some sound judgment in that. So the first thing is you fasten your seatbelt. It's too late to do it once the crash begins. You can't reach and get it then. So when Peter says, know this first. This is parallel to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 at the beginning of that list that we've just gotten through, that we should know this, realize this. This is something that we need to know at the beginning. We need to know this so that we're ready at the beginning. It's like a seatbelt. You need to be ready at the beginning of the drive. So this is something to know first. Old Faithful, I think, is in Yosemite. Old Faithful is a geyser that is pretty predictable. I think they can predict it within 10 minutes, you know, one way or the other. It goes off on average 98 minutes. Now, if somebody moved in there and lived on that spot, they would want to know that. The water, when it comes out of the geyser, is just short of boiling. It's a little bit less than the boiling point. So it's hot. So if you were setting up a house there, setting up a fruit stand there, or putting up, you know, some little thing, a couple of lawn chairs to sit there, well, you would want to know first thing that that's not a safe spot, that something's going to blow out of that hole. It's going to be hot. It's going to fall on you, and it's going to blast you if you're, you know, near that. So that's the kind of thing you want to know at the beginning. So Peter begins this section knowing this first in verse 3. Knowing this first is the same as preparing for now what, you know, you're going to need to do. You're going to need to know what to do now. Later on, too late. You're not going to be ready then. So knowing this first of all is a preparatory statement. If we don't follow that one, we'll not be ready for the next thing. You want to start a trip on the right road. If we get up directions to go somewhere, if we're going to Minnesota, the first thing we always want to do was get on the right road. If someone says to you, you know, there's some money for you at the bank. The bank has some money for you. And, you know, if you get there within 30 minutes, you can have it. You know, it's a significant amount. Well, you want to start right off on the road. You don't want to go looking around for the road. You want to make sure that you're on the right road because the end is important. You're going to go get something that's valuable. You want to get on the right road the first thing. So if you look at the directive of this verse, look back at verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. And you see how he's building up to this. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So he says, this is to remind you. It's the second time, and he's still stirring up your sincere minds. You know, not let your mind get lazy. My mom was always very careful. I think moms are this way, to remind us of things that they want us to remember more than they need to remind us, probably. But they remind us. And what Peter says is what's been previously spoken about this, the mockery in the last days. They should remember the words spoken by the holy prophets, the words, the commandments of the Lord and Savior that have been conveyed through the apostles. That they should remember that. Now, one thing the world is good at is getting us or its citizens to think that things that used to be important aren't important anymore. You don't have to be concerned about those anymore. The old ways, the old morality, the old standards, that's different. You don't have to worry about that now. We've moved away from that. And that is one thing the world is constantly doing, that you do not have to think about the same things in the same way that you used to. So move on. We had frozen pipes one year. I was at school. My dad, every day he got home from work, he had to go to a faucet outside and gather water and carry it into the house because the pipe was frozen from that outdoor faucet to the house, and there was no water in the house because it was so cold and it froze and it wouldn't get warmer. It was still frozen. Now, he had to do that as long as the water pipes were frozen until finally someone came out and put some heat on the pipes and thawed them out. But if he had been told, as the world does, well, don't worry about it. Just going is not a concern anymore. Well, it would still be frozen and he wouldn't have any water in the house for the things that were needing to be done. So that's the world's deal. The world wants you to stop being ready, and they say you don't need to be ready anymore. So this is what Peter's saying. You need to remember this and keep your mind fresh in it. It's of first importance. The alternative is to draw your information from the world. God help us when the source of our information, the source of our morality, the source of our hope is the world. The world is passing away. It does not offer hope. Instead of the righteous foundation of truth, the world wants to give us its own version of it and doom us in it. that previous example, if you're heading to the bank to get your money, you don't only want to take the right road, you want to get the right bank, the one that's actually got the money. When we're drawing information and truth, we want to make sure we get it from the right place. And so it's the first importance is to make sure that where we're hearing our information is from an authoritative source. We look in the proper place for the truth. You know what's still hard, and I'm finding it less hard, but we're so used to in this country of believing what is reported in the paper, on the news. It's just kind of a natural thing. If you see it on TV or hear it on the radio, it must be true. And so when something is said, it's still kind of a natural knee-jerk reaction to react to it as though it's true. But many, many times it will not be true, and on purpose not be true. And so you've got to retrain your mind from listening without discretion to what the world says is true, because the world does not know. The world does not give the truth. The world is not a source of truth. And so when the world mocks, it's trying to get us to go to error. It's trying to make us embrace error as truth. And it's doing that in almost everything it does. You can't without discretion believe anything you read in the newspaper or hear on the TV news. You just can't. You have to try to get several sources of it. You have to find some people that you actually trust, or you just will not get the truth. And so knowing this first is we got to get facts from the right place. So secondly, the coming of mockers. Mocking and mockers have an entirely different source for truth. Their knowledge comes from an entirely different place. If you're a bowling pin, well, a bowling ball is coming. Maybe they got bowling pin prophets that say, you know, listen, we're standing right now, but the bowling ball is going to come tearing down this lane. It's going to knock us all around. And what these mockers are doing is saying to the bowling pins, that's not going to happen. These people are trying to scare you. There's no bowling ball coming down this alley to knock the pins over. But then one day it does. Well, mockers are not tapping into a resource of truth. They're tapping into a resource of error. They don't follow what God has proposed and revealed to us as truth. The Bible says here they follow after their own lusts, which means they follow after what they want to think and what they believe is true. They are the basis for their facts. They're the basis for what they say, not God, not absolute truth. We've been talking about for a long time, life on other planets. Basically, the belief of life on other planets is based upon the fact that we have life on this planet. And if we have life on this planet accidentally, surely it accidentally happened on another planet, because there are billions and billions of other planets. This is the way scientists think about these things today, secular science. Nobody's called in from another planet. Nobody's landed from another planet. I know there's been claims. Nobody has, done anything to indicate in any place in the whole galaxy, we're out here, please come see us, or we're coming to see you. Not Martians, nothing. In all this time, nothing. So when people are saying, I believe in life on other planets, and we need to make some telescopes and try to communicate with them, radio telescopes, whatever, they're not going by science. They're going by their own lust. They want to find someone out there. And that'd be interesting if they did. I don't think it's possible. But they're trying to follow their own lusts, not anything else. So these people do that with God's revelation. There's something called propositional revelation. The other is event revelation. But propositional revelation is someone tells you who knows the truth, tells you the truth, and tells you what to do with it. This is what God does in his word. Somebody who knows God tells us, because we don't know, and then tells us what we're to do. Tells us he rose from the dead, tells us he was crucified on the cross, tells us what that means and what to do with. That's propositional truth. And that's how we know things absolutely. These people who mock avoid that, avoid God's revelation and make it mean what they think it means or what they want it to mean. This is what happens with the gender stuff today. You know, when this first started coming on, I said, this is so crazy and stupid. Nobody won't even, it won't take hold. The only possibility for modern gender ideas is to make it mean what we want it to mean. To make it mean just what comes out of somebody's head. Biologically, there's no more than two genders. If you really followed science, there's no more than two genders. If you even looked at all these lists of genders, they're all some kind of a combination of two. They're just, you know, he, she, and it. You can be an it, but other than that, you're a he or a she. That's just the way it is. It's just flat logic. But if you don't follow the truth, then you can come up with anything. And pretty much that's what's happening today. So the view that these mockers are mocking is because they don't themselves believe in it, because they're following their own lusts. And you've seen how it works in our society. The woke crowd, for example, doing us an unintended service by fleshing this out, they derive a system of truth by their own minds and gathering together. That's the way philosophies are created. And it's a completely humanistic framework. They don't consult God. God's already told us he created the world. They don't go with that. God's told us he made male and female. They don't go with that. God's told us what proper sexuality is. They don't go with that. But they have arrived at higher truth in their minds. They're woke. And they become enthralled with their own thinking. They really believe in their own thinking, their own wisdom. They are proud of it. And so they talk about it being established. You know, global warming theory is established. Is it established by science? No. It's established by the opinions of a lot of people who are greenies. So it's like making a house of cards. I never really did that. I did it once or twice. If you make a house of cards, it doesn't take but a breeze to blow it all down. These people are making a house of cards and saying it's a solid structure. And so they mock you and deride you because you don't believe in their house of cards, which they say is so obviously right, but it's not. And one thing I found is they assume, because they're so smart and because it's so obvious, they assume that you agree with them. Remember that guy that went to Chick-fil-A and was trying to expose Chick-fil-A as someone that were hate mongers because they had a certain position on same-sex marriage? Remember that guy? He videotaped him doing it, and then posted it online like everybody would just fall over in admiring him. But he thought that because this is what he thought. He thought it was so logical. I think he lost his job. I think he was poked fun of. He became a byword. He couldn't see that because he was so mesmerized by his smartness. This is what the woke crowd and all the people today who are against the scriptures, they mock all who don't conform to their enlightened way of thinking, because really, in essence, they can't support it. They can't defend it. So they mock it and try to win by default. So Let's look thirdly at mocking the second coming. This is what they're targeting. This is what affects us in morality. They mock belief in the second coming of Christ. They say, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Well, really, has it? Christ's second coming has a direct bearing on human behavior. If Jesus isn't coming, our behavior is not affected by his coming. If parents aren't coming home, then we can pretty much fight with our brother and sister, leave our room a mess, whatever. Snack in the middle of the day. But when the parents are coming, then that affects behavior. And it has a specific application of judgment and morality. If Jesus is coming, his morality, his judgment applies. And it renders human philosophies as folly. If people say this volcano will never erupt, as soon as it erupts, that philosophy is completely discredited. Well, people saying Jesus won't come, that is completely discredited as soon as he comes. It encourages believers to hold fast to the Lord and to look to heaven and store our treasures there. But for the world, they just want to get Jesus out of the way. They don't want to talk about him. They don't want to think about him coming. They don't want him to bother their morality and their plans and their lifestyles. So they say he's not coming. And that will justify them not being ready. They won't have to be saying, well, why do I need to be ready for Jesus to come? He's not coming. Why do I have to live according to his word? He's not coming. So when Jesus was crucified, I read that in John, he said it was because the world hated him. If you say homosexuality is a sin today, you're hated by the world. So Jesus exposed sin. He messed up human religion like the Pharisees. He exposed false teachers and hypocritical religious leaders. And they hated him. So the reason people don't believe in the second coming of Christ is not because there's a good reason, but because there's a bias against it. They don't want it to happen. They follow their own lust. The argument, there's two arguments here, verse 4. The first one is, he hasn't come yet. They arise in the last days, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? And he hasn't come yet. It's not happened. Now, on the surface, this is an illogical argument, and it remains that way as you dig deeper. No time has been declared in when the second coming will occur. So to say it hasn't come is not really a logical rebuttal to the fact that Jesus said he was coming. There's no cutoff point for proving the second coming is false. Now, you've got plenty of cutoff points for, like, the Jehovah's Witnesses said the millennium was starting in 75. I think Hal Lindsey said that Jesus would come back by 89 or something like that. There's a lot of different things you can get to, and it passes, and you can say, well, that wasn't true. But there's no cutoff point when the second coming is false. Imagine a young lady saying, well, I'm not ever getting married because no one's asked me yet. I mean, they're 16. That's not an argument that is of any value. It doesn't negate the promise. The passage of time is a stumbling block here to these people, and this is what Peter answers. But because they say time has continued as it was. I'll get to that one in a minute. There's an inappropriate assumption that there's a time limit on this promise. That if Jesus was going to come, he would have come by now. And if he hasn't come, he's not going to come. And Peter answers that in verse 8. Look down at verse 8, where he addresses this matter of time. He says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Now, 1,000 years to us is 1,000 years. It is a long time. And since the promise of Jesus is coming, we've got a couple of 1,000 years there. To the Lord, the promise is as if it is just made a couple of days ago, or even this morning. From the standpoint of God, when the Lord said, I'm coming back quickly, it's just like it was this morning when he said it. The time element is not even a factor. And look at verse 9 of this chapter. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The Lord is patient as far as human time to allow people to repent. Now, if Jesus were to come right now to show the false prophets that he was really coming, like they're saying that he would have to do to prove it, well, they would perish because they haven't repented. He is waiting and being patient for people to repent. Their second argument is also verse 4, where they say that since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Everything is the same. Again, that's a time argument and an assumption. The assumption here is called uniformitarianism. It's a big evolution term. Uniformitarianism, from a scientific standpoint, means you look at the world today and how it is operating, and you apply that to the past, and you figure up time and all things like that based upon today. You know, today, it's this way. So in the past, it's this way. So that picture my wife put up earlier about all that hair I have. Uniformitarianism would look at my hair now, and it would say, well, your hair must have always been what it is now. And then my wife brings up this picture where it was not that way. It was different in the past. Well, that would break that uniformitarian principle. If you say your car gets 30 miles a gallon and you've got a gas leak in the line or something, you're not going to get 30 miles a gallon. Something has changed. And so this is an absurd statement. Nobody's so naive to say that everything's continued just as it was from creation. A lot of things have changed. Even natural phenomenon is different from year to year. We got that virus thing last year. That's new. That's something different. But the thing that they're ignorant of, willfully ignorant of, is that God has been involved in human history. They don't believe that. It's a pagan concept to believe that God is not part of our world. I think Benjamin Franklin had that belief that God wound up the world and just let it run. And nothing happened in from that. They don't allow God to do anything in the world because they say he's just not going to. They don't believe he does. Romans 1 says he's got an ongoing aspect of judgment in the world. When the Lord gives people what they want, he's judging them when it's sinful. It's essentially atheistic to say that God can't have any part in the world, because practically, if he doesn't, it's like he doesn't exist. Now, verse 5 of 2 Peter 3 says that when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. I think the better word is that they willfully neglect, or they willfully forget. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That was creation. That just, there was nothing and then there was light and there was the planet and there was life. God intervening in human history. The other thing, verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by, with water, the flood. So there's another instance where it does not stay the same. God doesn't always work in the world the same way. Things happen. Judgment of the flood happened. So today people look and they say, well, we haven't seen a flood in 100, 200 years of a worldwide stature, or 1,000 years, so it's not going to happen. Well, they don't go back far enough. And even if they did, they would deny it, which is what they do with the flood. So you see that their basis for mocking is folly. And for denying the coming of Christ is foolishness. Mockery is intended to take us off our spot and move us to some smarter spot that they say is smarter because they follow their own lusts and define it that way. We had a big win time yesterday. You saw it, you heard it, you were out there maybe in it. Things that are not tied down good or planted good in a wind will be moved. And that's why Peter, Paul before, in the other traits we've looked at, says the first thing you got to do is be planted firmly in Christ, firmly in God, firmly in the Bible. So the wind of mockery will not move you. You'll stay right where God has told you you should be, and you are the safest being. That's what we should do with mockery. And we must be ready for it so that when it happens, we're not moving an inch. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for propositional revelation, that you've given us your truth, told us what it is, told us what to think about it, told us the things we need to know, and the world is still wandering around in darkness trying to find the way that you've told us about. They're trying to find how the world came to be when you told us how it came to be. They're trying to find out how the Grand Canyon got so many of those canyons and those high walls. And Lord, you've told us about a worldwide flood that could very well account for it. And yet they continue to seek in the darkness the truth. And when they think they found it, Lord, we see they mock. They deride your people. May we be strong. And may you, Lord, you turn their mockery into worship and praise of you. In Jesus' name, amen.